Find a Bible. If you have yours on an app or you have a Bible with you, grab that. If not, into your rows, we have Bibles there for you. We would love, or actually in baskets near the middle, in the rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those and read along with us. We'll be at Psalm 51 this morning, so find Psalm 51 in the Bible, and if somebody grabs one of the Bibles from the basket and finds the page for us, shout it out real quick for us. So, 524. Thank you. 524 in that Bible. Oh, it's up there on the screen now. Thank you. All right. 524 in that Bible. Have a Bible and read along with us. This is a great psalm. You just sang much of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story that tells of a father and son who started to have a strained relationship. And the more they went, the more broken that relationship went, until eventually the son ran away, the relationship was severed, and ran towards the streets and lived in brokenness and poverty, and the father lost touch and was both, for a while, angry, but eventually broken over the loss of his son, the life that he had chosen, the mess of his life that he had made, the fact that their relationship was severed. And so the father takes out one ad in the newspaper that just said this. It said, Paco, all is forgiven. Please meet me tomorrow at noon in front of the newspaper office. Love, your father. And as Ernest Hemingway tells the story, that when his father showed up around noon to the newspaper office the next day, there were 800 young men named Paco standing there waiting to greet their father. We know deep in our heart of hearts that forgiveness is a real thing and we need it. We live in a world where we are broken people in a broken world, but we live in a world that is doing all it can to deny this. And so what's going on in our world, and this is not new, but it really has been something that has been entrenched deeply in our culture, is that you live in a world, the water you swim with, like the whole goldfish in the water thing, you know, where you ask a goldfish what water is and it doesn't know because it's all it knows. The water we swim in is a world where we have fully embraced what is called, what I'm going to call this morning, the therapeutic worldview. Now, don't misconstrue, I am not up here saying going to counseling is a bad thing. It's a really good thing. If that counseling is not wrapped up in a therapeutic worldview. But you go back to Freud and since that time, the way the world has developed, that basically has some tenets and says, this is what we need. We need therapy, not repentance. There's the core. We need therapy, not repentance. Because basically, I'm a good person. Like, I'm driving in my car all the time. There's this advertisement on the radio that drives me insane, where this lady in a weird fake Italian voice goes, I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. Have you heard that? And I'm like, pay your taxes? That's an awful baseline. Like, you're a good person because you pay your taxes. All right, there we go. Good job, right? But we, you know, our world basically says you're a good person and that your problems are external to you. So the real problem you have in your life is not rooted in something that's deep within you. There are factors and issues, the way you're brought up. You know, your parents were part of the problem. You may have had brokenness in your life. And really, the whole core problem is that you don't fully understand your authentic identity. And that the goal of life is to really discover the real you, to reach deep inside and to figure out your identity. And the only sin in this culture is to not be true to yourself. Therefore, what we need is not to be fixed. We need to have therapy to help us navigate this so that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and be more true to ourselves, be more authentic. And the pathway to wholeness, we are told in our culture, is for you to be the authentic you. And I'm lovingly telling you as we look at this passage this morning that everybody in here, we have deeply embraced that view of ourselves without even knowing it, and have not really realized that is the antithesis of the path to happiness. The goal of the therapeutic worldview is that you will be happy, and it never, ever really delivers on that goal. We live in a culture where the more we lean into the therapeutic worldview, the more we are about you're a good person, fix yourself, be true to yourself, the more we see rates in depression and suicide and brokenness just rise and rise in our culture. Because a therapeutic worldview promises something it cannot deliver. But it is weird to our culture. So if you're here today and you're just checking things out, what we're talking about today is going to feel bizarre to you and may frustrate you because you feel like every time I go to church, they're talking about my sin, talking about how screwed up I am and how I'm a mess and all this sort of stuff. It is weird to our culture to have a message that says the pathway to joy is to run into your brokenness. The pathway to joy is to embrace the sorrow over the hot mess that is your life. The pathway to happiness is to be honest that my true self is really, really broken. The heart is deceitfully, it is intrinsically wicked. Your true self, you being left to your true self, according to the biblical world, is a recipe for disaster and an eternity apart from God. Because what we need, hear me. Yes, sometimes we need counseling. Yes, there are factors that affect who we are. Yes, there are struggles we have in life that have changed us. Yes, some of us have had awful, awful stuff done to us that deeply impacts the person that we are. But down at the core, the issue is not external and I'm looking for an internal fix. The issue, biblically, is internal. It is me and I need an external fix. The therapeutic worldview tells you that you are basically good, the problems you have happen to you, and what you need is to discover the true you. The biblical worldview says, nope, the real problem is deep in the soul of who you are. And our solution is a God who loves you and who is merciful. I mean, like David starts this prayer, this psalm, it's beautiful, it's rich. He starts it by appealing to God's steadfast love, his mercy, his compassion. The word compassion in verse 1 is actually the Hebrew word that refers to the womb, like this motherly pulling close to him love. And he says, listen, I know I don't deserve any of this right now, but I am not like, the basis of my hope is not me, David says. The basis of my hope is God, who is never giving up in his love, always pursuing. We talked about this the first week of the Psalms, right? This word chesed, which literally means God's never giving up, always pursuing, loving us anyway, love, right? His covenant love with people that he knows and who have a relationship with them. His mercy, meaning not giving me what he deserves. That is the character of God, that he is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, that he is compassionate, like a mother's love. He just can't ever look at you and go, you're too far and I'm not bringing you back home. And David appeals to this in this psalm that for me is on speed dial. We need to have some of these psalms that are literally on speed dial. Like, you know, you take your phone out and you touch, you got certain people that all you do is touch their picture. Somebody tells you, hey, what's you know, somebody will ask me, what's your son's phone number? I'm like, I don't know. I just touch his picture and it calls, right? All I got to do is, like, it's just so natural just to go there. There are a few of these vertical conversations you find in the psalms that ought to be just as close to your touch and just as much on your tongue as that. That they're on speed dial. Like Psalm 42, when I'm feeling dark and depressed, I run to Psalm 42. Why, O downcast, O my soul? Or when I'm feeling like I just need a boost in my faith, Psalm 34 is on speed dial. There are certain psalms I have on speed dial, like Psalm 103, when I walk into a hospital room and I know I'm gonna be praying over somebody. Psalm 103, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all of my diseases, like in the meaning of that. Like, and I know the hot mess that I am. I understand that therapy ain't fixing me. Repentance is the only pathway. Psalm 51 is on speed dial here. It is one I run to all the stinking time. Now it's interesting. The context of this is very clear. If you read the prescript, like the introduction to the psalm, it tells us that this psalm, first of all, it says to the choir master again. We talked about this last week, which means David literally wrote a song for all of us to sing that's basically a confession of his mess. But it tells us that it was a psalm that came out of a real moment in the biblical story when Nathan the prophet had gone into him. So you got to understand what's going on, because this is the pinnacle of David's mess. So here's the story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You can go read this on your own. I'm gonna kind of wade through it real quick. It's a story some of you may be familiar with, but if not, here's the deal, okay? You have David, who is the king. He is the sitting king. He rules all of Israel. He has had great success because God has blessed his kingdom. And David is literally God's king. God chose him to be the king. And David's heart is fixed on God. He is like this. He has written about half of these songs that we interact with. He is a man of worship, he's a man of praise, but he is also a man who allowed his heart to drift. And the text tells us that when kings went out to war, David was on his roof. In other words, he was now fulfilling the role of being king, leading his soldiers on when they were in battle, being the guy out there who was cheering them and saying, I am with you, don't be afraid. He has decided to stay in comfort and leisure, hanging out on the roof of his home. And he looks out over the city and he sees a smoking hot woman who is on the roof of her house taking a bath. That's never going to end well, okay? And David calls to his men and says, go find this woman, bring her to me. And it tells us that David knew Bathsheba. And this is where it really gets tough. The text isn't explicitly clear on this, but you can infer that this is more than just a consensual relationship between David and a married woman. It may have been forced. This may be rape, and at the very least, this is a man in great power using his power to have a sexual relationship with a woman who is not his wife. It's awful. She sends him a note that says, I have found out that I'm pregnant. And we discover at that point that not only is this woman pregnant at David's hands, she is the wife of somebody who's been important to David, Uriah the Hittite. He's actually not a Jewish guy, but from David's earliest days, he was one of David's mighty men, which basically means that he has functioned for well over a decade or two as one of David's secret service agents. We're watching a show, my wife and I, called A Designated Survivor. There's a guy named Mike who is the secret service agent who is always there for the president. This is who Uriah is. He has betrayed a man who has laid his life on the line over and over and over again for David. And so David comes up with this brilliant idea. She's pregnant. There's no billboard down Highway 21 that says, get a blood test yet. And so some of you will get that a little bit later, right? And so he brings Uriah home and says, this is easy to fix. I can cover this up. If I bring Uriah home, he'll go into his wife. He'll have a relationship with her. She can look at him and go, hey, we're pregnant, baby, and we can move on with our lives. And David initiates a cover-up that honestly makes anything the Clintons do look like child's play. This is what we have here, okay? But Uriah's a noble man whose brothers are in harm's way and says, I cannot go in and enjoy my wife when I know my brothers might be dying on the battlefield. And so he grabs a sword, he grabs a spear, and he takes a post as a secret service guarding the palace. And David goes, well, that didn't work. What can we do now? And he goes, how about if we get him just sloshing drunk? And so David sits out there and drinks with him, gets him sloshing drunk, thinking he'll stumble into his house and he can have his way with his wife then, and we still have solved this, and Uriah still won't go home. And so now David still has this pickle. How am I going to convince the world that that's not my kid? How can I cover this up? And he comes up with a plan where he seals a letter that is written to the general on the battlefield that says, tomorrow in the battle. Now this is battle, not with guns, but you're doing hand-to-hand combat with spears and with arrows and with shields. And so he says, tomorrow in battle, put this man, Uriah, on the front line. Let Uriah get in the heat of the battle, and at some point in the battle, have all the other soldiers fall back. David commits cold-blooded murder of a person who has been loyal to him to cover this thing up. And when it finally comes back that Uriah is dead, David's response is now to announce to the world that he is going to take Bathsheba into his house as an act of honoring the fallen soldier. He's going to marry her and raise this child as if it was his own. What the? Like we talk about this here, all right? The Bible does not hold punches with the people that it presents. There is one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus. We like, if you were going around reading the David and Goliath story going, be like David, we can be a man of faith. Listen, we got to include this story too, and it's awful. But he's pulled it off. Nobody knows. In his hardness of heart, he's got this cover-up figured out. But God knows. And a while later, God sends Nathan, who is his prophet. You can insert their personal pastor. Nathan, the prophet, walks into David, and the Holy Spirit has revealed to him exactly what David knew. For David's good, this has to be exposed. And Nathan looks at him and says, I got a story for you, King David. This is happening in our kingdom. There's a guy over a couple villages away. This dude is crazy rich. He's got more sheep than he knows what to do with. His next door neighbor is a guy who's poor who had one sweet little lamb that he treated as a pet. And the rich guy decided to throw a party. And when he decided to throw a party, the rich guy went, you know, we're gonna serve lamb. But instead of taking one of his, he went to the next door neighbor and stole the poor guy's lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guests. Hey, David, what should we do? And David is outraged. That man should die. That man is going to get justice. That man is going to pay. He's going to give that man more sheep than he knows what to do with. And Nathan, in one of the glorious moments of the Bible, looks at David right in the eye and says, buddy, you're the dude. You can't hide. Like, the therapeutic worldview says cover. It's not your fault anyway. Blame shift. Somebody else is the cause of this. But the Holy Spirit in us keeps telling us the problem is deep within. And the only way to actually authentically deal with the problem is to get to the bottom of it and be honest before God about our mess. And what we know is after Nathan left the room, David wrote this song. And then as a gift to the nation, gave it to the nation so that over and over and over again, they would sing about their great king and his sin. It would be me literally writing a song this week that aired the worst parts of my dirty laundry so we as Genesis start singing it together. But it was a gift to God's people that modeled. And here's what happens, okay? Because already some of you are like, that's awful. That's terrible. And you're already building a hedge around yourself that goes, I'm not that bad. And there's kind of two things here. There's first of all the reality that in David's sin, You have the catastrophic, massive failure in his life, but you also have the path of getting there, which is like a dripping faucet, just one drip at a time of me hardening my heart, of walking away from the Lord, of seeing myself as most important, of living for me, of serving my own idols, of expressing the depth of the fall in my own life, and the movement from walking deeply with Jesus towards literally living in brokenness myself, where I am deep, the deep flaws just come out. And sometimes the hardest people, like sometimes the people who've messed up the worst run to Jesus the quickest. Sometimes it's those of us who live a good moral religious life. It becomes a covering, our own covering for our sin, our own justification for the darkness that is in, and we're the ones who really miss grace. So be careful that you're judging David. This, you need this psalm today. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you need this psalm today. If you're here today and you don't know anything about what I'm talking about, you need this psalm today. You need to understand there's a God of mercy and grace, but there's a pathway to know him, and that pathway is dealing honestly with the brokenness that is in your life, that it is core to your identity, to who you are. If you are peering over the fence and checking this out, I hope that you will run to this psalm today and find true repentance and faith in Jesus, who will save you and redeem you. No matter who we are, the application of the gospel is this: you are a rebel in need of grace, and you are running to a God who is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in compassion. He is a loving God who is rich in mercy, rich in grace, and he is waiting for us to stop playing this cover myself, defend myself, hide my sin game, and we begin to run to him with all the hot mess that is in this room today. And I am with you, okay? And that's what this psalm gives us. It is one of several penitential psalms, psalms that express a heart of repentance. But the moment it's written from makes this so rich and so real. And so what I want to talk to you this morning out of this psalm is I just want to point out some things about what happens in this psalm and how this psalm leads us to that idea of rich, beautiful repentance. Sometimes in a moment because we need it, because we've drifted, but also a repentance that, as Martin Luther says in the 95 Thesis, the 95 Thesis when he put on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, the first thesis, the first thing he says is, whereas all of life is repentance. We never get past this, okay? There's not a point where you can go, dealt with this, I don't need to do that anymore. That's probably a sign that you are drifting towards where David went. And that the pathway to joy, true, lasting, authentic joy, is right through this psalm, right through it. So here's what I'm fighting for. I'm not fighting for your sorrow. You know why I don't have to fight for your sorrow? It's already there. You know, I'm fighting for your joy today. I'm fighting for you to experience the true and lasting joy that only Christ can give you. And the way to find that is to let God deeply deal and continually deal with who we are. And so the first thing I want to point out this morning is we kind of look at this pathway of repentance, of what that looks like, and figure out how repentance and confession are vital for our joy. Is first of all, just recognizing that we need to recognize our need for repentance, recognizing the need for repentance that we have. And as you read the text, what you find is that there are three words that are interwoven in here. Look at it. Verse 1, and blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What you'll find is those three words, transgressions, iniquity, sin, are just woven all the way through this text. And David is confessing these ideas. But more than that, as we start reading the Bible as a whole, these three ideas keep showing up over and over again, that I'm a person with transgressions. I'm a person who needs to have my iniquity dealt with. I'm a person who needs to deal deeply with my sin. And like I said, modern people just look at this and go, that's pure silliness. But here, God is giving us the way to really know our true selves, and to find a new self. See, that's not, the goal is not to be true to yourself. The goal is to have Christ recreate you as a new self. That's what we want for you. That's the path to joy, okay? And so here's what he says. He talks about this, and it's just rich and beautiful as he uses these three words. We have these three words that all through the Old Testament, and then New Testament, you know, is Old Testament's written in Hebrew. We get to New Testament. There are clear New Testament words that represent these three ideas. And in these three words, we deal with not just the idea of our sin, but what our sin really means and what it does to us and how it leaves us in a state that we can't fix. The first word here is transgressions. And like I said, if you were to do this, I'll show you my sheet. One of the things I do, you can't see this, but one of the things that I do in my study is I print off a sheet of paper like this that has the whole text. And when I find a word that's in the text that is repeated, I put a box on it and I just keep drawing, I draw lines to where it is repeated. And if you could see this real close this morning, you could see that my dang sheet looks like a crossword puzzle. Those three words just repeated over, my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, my sin, my iniquity. Lord, you will cleanse me, but I need you to cleanse me. You will make me whole because of my sin. Like, it's like a crossword puzzle. These three words are repeated over and over again. Transgression, it's a Hebrew word, pesha. And it literally, the word at its core means rebellion. That my sin at the core is a conscious decision to rebel. But in that rebellion, what has happened is that I have offended somebody, and there is now a betrayal of relationship in this. And the word transgression here literally says what happens when I sin, when I choose to walk, just putting me at the center and living my own way, is I'm looking at a God who is holy and righteous and good, and I'm looking at him saying, I don't care what you say. I'm living for myself. I am the center of all of this. It, like, back to this whole therapeutic worldview, that's the basic thing. All that really matters is you. And we will not get this until we understand that every fiber of creation is crying out that I am here for the glory of somebody else. Like, that's the point. The point of walking outside, I hit the office and had an eagle fly over. The point of that eagle is that God has made this world for the glory of somebody other than me. That eagle is not about me. It's a gift to me. I get to enjoy it. But that glory is declaring by its being an eagle, there is a glorious God who has made everything. And everything in this universe exists for the fame and glory of somebody else. And my sin is looking at that glory and saying, I don't give a rip. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to put myself in the center. And that rebellion has led to a betrayal of relationship, that the relationship now we have with God is broken. It is severed. It is unrepairable on my side. The word here that is translated iniquity is the word avon. In Hebrew, literally means, it comes from a word that means like a twisting. It's like a road that you take, like the one in San Francisco, right? That just twisted all over the place. And the idea is there's a twisting, a bending, a corruption. And iniquity deals with the fact that here is what happens in our sinfulness, is that we are born. He says in the text, I was conceived, I was born in iniquity, meaning, like, from the time I came out of my mama's womb, it was already there. Nobody had to teach me how to really be a person who is bent in on himself. It was there when I was born. But that doesn't mean that I have not partnered with that to continually just find deeper and deeper bending, twisting, corruption, mess, a piece of metal that is just twisted and broken and unusable anymore. And what happens is in a lifetime of sin or in one massive moment of failure, the core of who we are is so twisted and broken, so corrupt. And we can't get out of our own way. And then the third word, sin, that is translated as a sin here, is the word kata, which literally means missing the mark or the goal. You can use an image of an archer who's trying to shoot an arrow, and it doesn't just miss the bullseye, it just misses the whole target. But really the idea is more than missing the target, he can't get the arrow to the target. It's the idea of not, like, this is what is designed for me. This is what I've ended up being. And my failure, my sin is causing me to miss the mark. But you need to understand as it starts weaving, the idea starts weaving its way in Scripture. It's trying to tell us that you were created in the image of God, right? There's something rich and beautiful about your humanity that the Bible holds up and says it is the highest thing that can be said about you, that God made you in his image. And our sin has caused us to fall so far short of that, that my true self is way short of being truly human. Get that. My true self is actually way short of what it means to be truly human. And so here I am as a person who by birth and by my choices walking in sin and choosing to live, I am a rebel who has a broken relationship with God. I am a filthy, twisted, broken person who can't undo the mess. And I am a person who is not fully human anymore because the beautiful imago Dei, the image of God that is in me, is now so broken and flawed that I need restoration. So I need reconciliation, I need cleansing, and I need to be made back, like recreated back into the person that God designed me to be. And you and I are here this morning, apart from the gospel, that's who we are. We don't need to find the true self, we need to find and discover a recreated, a new self, right? We start couching all of our language in the language of addiction. And addiction's a real thing. Don't mishear me. But any pathway to try to deal with addiction that doesn't get us to the fact that at the root this is who we are will never succeed. It is not until I truly understand and begin to beg God, see my brokenness, deal with this honestly in myself, that I am laying my life before a God who can truly change me. As long as I blame shift, shield, protect myself from the weight of this. And this is what happens with David. When Nathan looks him in the eye, there's no more covering. There's no more, like, he is now laid bare before God, and it hurts, and it's awful, and it's hard, and it's the only place David can find anything that will change who he is. Right? We need this psalm. And so just look at the text. I mean, look at what David says in the first few verses. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only. Verse 4 is craziness. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, you read that. When I read it, I go, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. You have slept with a woman who's not your wife and possibly done that against her will, or at least coerced her. You have killed her husband. You have, as king, violated the trust of a nation. You had a cover-up. How dare you just say it's against you only? But see, here's what David understands, that if I don't first deal with the vertical impact of my sin, this is where the text eventually goes. It goes, eventually, I can be restored to what I'm supposed to be out here. I have to deal with what this has done here first. And so against you and you only have I sinned. Do you see how it's woven? David is come to terms with his true self and knows he has to run to the mercy and grace of God. And he will find it there. And so if we're truly going to wrestle with this, if we're truly going to understand what's going on here, I need to recognize my need for repentance. I need to see truly that the stuff that I do that is wrong is actually more like, you know, you start to look at its sins. Your sins are a symptom of the fact that there's a deeply broken issue. It's kind of like when you wake up, like many of us have had this experience, right? You wake up one morning and you kind of got a little cough. And it's a little dry. And then I heard one story this week of somebody who actually took a drink of their favorite drink and they went, I can't taste this. And we now know, uh-oh. Now you start running a fever. And you're like, And now, like anybody who has those symptoms, we know they better go get tested, right? If all I do is treat the symptoms, I'm not really going to deal with the issue. I better find out if I have this COVID thing. And if so, I better find out what it looks like for me to deal not with the symptoms, but with the actual virus. And what we're out here doing at the therapeutic worldview is always trying to interact with the symptoms. It never deals with the virus. But the gospel does. The gospel does. That's why it's good news. And so I recognize the need for this, and then I look for, when I recognize the need of repentance, I begin to run to Christ, and I begin to respond in repentance. I see that this is the proper response, to be broken and to move towards dealing honestly with who I am and running to Christ. And look at what happens in the text. What we see is David begins to cry out several cries, the things that we need. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he starts to lay out what his authentic need here, what he needs Christ to do in his life. And just look at some of these. He says in verse 7 that he needs atonement. And there's just something rich and beautiful. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's verse 5. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Like, there is an image that is created here. It's just kind of weird, okay? He says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is this branch that you find in the Middle East. I heard one person describe it that when you pick it, it's kind of like a stalk of broccoli. You have a stalk, and then you have this really bushy kind of end to it. And in the story of the scriptures, what happens is at the Passover, they use hyssop to put blood on the doorpost. And then in the book of Leviticus, there's this imagery of when somebody is seeking forgiveness and they want to be clean, they would sacrifice an animal, and they would take the blood from that animal, and they would start throwing with hyssop. Like, they dip it in hyssop and start throwing it. So they'd throw it on the altar. And in some cases, they literally, like, are taking the blood. Now, this is, like, you're like, this is really gross and really weird, right? The cleansing that David is talking about, saying, I need to stand before the priest and have him dip hyssop in blood of a sacrificed animal and throw the blood on me. You're like, that ain't gonna leave that shirt very clean, is it? But he understands, what's the pathway to this? It's atonement. This is the whole point of the Bible, that Christ has shed his blood for you. And we sing these weird songs in church, you know, how can I be clean? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood, right? What? But see, I don't need just a nodding of the head of God going, okay, I'm just going to let. I need God to actually atone, to deal deeply with my sin. And David cries out, Lord, wash me like the hyssop. Make me clean. He speaks in verse 8 of healing. Look at verse 8. He says, let me hear the joy and gladness. Let my bones that you have broken rejoice. He cries out for healing. Lord, my bones are crushed. I feel the weight of all this. And I know it's because I've lived against you. Break my bones. You've broken my bones. Lord, bring healing. Restore joy here. Verse 9, he cries out for justification. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. In other words, make this so that when you are looking at me, Lord, you no longer see the filthy wretch that I am. Lord, make me right with you. Deal with my rebellion, my guilt. Verse 10, he cries out for transformation. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look, make me a different person. Verse 11, he cries out for reconciliation. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, don't leave me distant. Don't leave me where I don't feel your grace and mercy in my life. Don't leave me where I don't experience the presence of your Spirit. I deserve that. I don't deserve any grace. I don't deserve to know you at all. But Lord, more than anything, I want to feel your presence and know you are with me in my life. Verse 12, he cries out for joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Lord, I need joy restored to my life. In verse 13, he cries out about his purpose. He begs God to give him purpose. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. In other words, Lord, when I get right with you, what I'm supposed to be doing in the world of being a representative of your kingdom, you can restore me to that. And in this prayer, there is this promise that you cannot fall so far away from God that you are no longer usable by God. God has, like, the whole story of the Bible is the fact that God, for his glory, chooses to shoot straight shots with really crooked sticks. All right? So you're here today, you go, you don't know me. I doubt you got David trumped, okay, just so you know. Maybe. You don't know the mess that my life is. You don't know what's happened in my past. You don't know how broken I am. Run to Christ. He is good, and he's not done with you. He will use you to be a trophy of his grace for the rest of your life and all eternity. It's a good thing. And verse 14, he cries out for rescue. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. In other words, he cries out to God saying, I deserve somebody to hold a trial and find me guilty and take my life. And Lord, you would be right if you did this, but Lord, I'm crying out to you that you rescue me instead of giving me justice today. In verse 15, he cries out that his worship will be authentic. Open, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He says, listen, when I experience the depth and beauty of your grace, what will happen in me is that I will truly, when I'm with the people of God, my heart will be lifted and sing because I will see your goodness for all that it is. So this prayer, just hear the list again. He is literally opening his life saying, I know what I deserve. I know what I am. I am running to your mercy and grace. And Lord, cover my sin with the blood of Christ. Make me clean. Cleanse me. Atone for my sin. Make it right. Lord, heal the brokenness that I have become, the twistedness and the corruption. Lord, will you heal that? Will you make me right with you so that I am no longer guilty in your sight? Lord, will you change my heart? Create in me a clean heart and change my heart. Lord, will you renew the relationship with me where I can have this beautiful experience and friendship with your spirit? Lord, will you bring back joy to my life? And will you restore a purpose, a reason for being alive that is bigger than me, where my life could be used for something great? And Lord, will you rescue me from this, what I really deserve today? And Lord, will you, in doing all that, lift my heart so my heart cries to you, and I will cry and I will sing and I will praise because I know what's been done for me. I know what Christ has meant to me. I know the filth of my life. And in spite of that, not because of me, in spite of me, you have shown yourself good. You have shown yourself gracious. You have shown yourself merciful. And I am thankful because of all that you do for me. This is how we discover joy. Now, he warns us in the text. There's two ways to do this. And one is dangerous and damnable, and the second is glorious and beautiful. So he goes into this interesting part where he looks at it in the text and he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, I'd give it to you. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And then he goes, do good in Zion, your good pleasure. Speaks of the central city where the worship of God takes place, the sacrifices happen. He says, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So he's interacting with this understanding in the Old Testament. This whole text is written before Jesus comes, but God in the Old Testament gave the Old Testament people these sacrifices. And it's a weird thing. A lot of dead, bloody animals, including bulls, that would be the whole burnt offering was literally when somebody, the nation as a whole or an individual, was dealing with the depth of their sin. And they would take the bull and they would put it on the altar. They would kill the bull. It's an awful moment. And the person was supposed to, in that moment, feel the weight of their sin and know that what's happening to this bull, for some reason today, God is taking what happens with the bull and letting me off the hook today. He's not taking my life. I deserve this. The bull's going to die. This is when they take the blood and they start splashing it with the hyssop, right? And they put the bull on the altar and they burn the whole thing. And David says, you don't delight in that. But he comes back and says, later, we're going to do this. It's weird because, A, it's commanded. David's next step should be to go to the temple, to tabernacle at this point in time, to go before the priests, to take this confession to them and let them sacrifice a bull. And so what's he getting at? He is really careful here about one of the problems that happens when we do religion. And that is religious repentance. So here's what happens. We see the beauty of Christ, and we understand that Christ loves us and he is for us. And what we do is we go and do our religious stuff. In the Old Testament, we'd sacrifice the bull, and that we believe that in the act of sacrificing the bull, I'm good, God's good with me, I did what I was supposed to do. Or here in our time, we will go, I know the story of Jesus, and what I do is I go to church, I pray my prayers, I do my religious duty. When we do communion, I go up there and I remember the body and blood of Jesus, and so Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And what happens is that the very act that is supposed to lead us to see ourselves clearly becomes an act that we do out of routine, where we're just doing religious repentance, and our repentance becomes, and catch this, it becomes penance. There is a massive difference between repentance and penance. Penance says, I know I've sinned, but I'm going to do this, this, and this so that God will say, you're okay. And so I do my religious activities. I take communion. I come to church. I sing the songs going, okay, God, I know that this week I really messed my life up. I know that I yelled at my wife. I know that I looked at the wrong website. I know that I cheated on my taxes. And so here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to make up for that. I'm going to do my religious acts. I'm going to make my sacrifice so that we balance out the scales and so that I can say, hey, I'm a good person. I pay my taxes, right? And all of a sudden, the very things that God has given to us to lead us to the end of ourselves and the beauty of Christ, we do as rituals, and we do them in order that Christ might accept us because I did the act. And David says, that's not what you want from me. It's not what you want. You don't want people who come to church and pray the prayers and do this stuff. You want people who have truly, deeply broken and contrite hearts. And then they look at the bull and they are weeping because they know that's what they deserve. They are people who look at the cross of Jesus Christ, who sing songs about the grace of Jesus, and it just grips them because they go, oh God, oh God, I deserve your wrath. And you said, Jesus, who paid it all for me. Like, how could I not? And what happens is we start doing our religious stuff as acts to shield our heart from actually having it exposed. Did you catch that? We do our religious acts as a way from shielding our heart from actually having it exposed. And when we are there, we are walking the path of David towards Bathsheba. It is when I begin. Like David eventually says, I got to offer the sacrifice, but before I get there, I have to have my heart broken. All of the passions of God are broken passions. It is not until I find this initially and then walk in it for a lifetime. And you're like, this is so weird. I don't get this. You're saying that the way to have joy is to be sad all the time? No, it's actually for me to see the weight of my sin all the time, that when I do fail, it breaks me, and I'm constantly running to Christ, who is a merciful, good Savior. And so what you find is this weird paradox in people who love Jesus. The more they follow Jesus, the more their life is transformed by the gospel, and the more beautiful their lives get as you look in on their life, and the more deeply aware they are of their own hot mess themselves, and the more rich to that person the beauty of Christ becomes. That's what we're going for, okay? This is how the gospel applies. And this is what we want. So for some of you today, I just want to encourage you, as we are here today, you may be new to the faith or look peering over the fence, this all sounds weird, but I just want to tell you that there is mercy in the gospel. There is mercy at the cross of Jesus. There is mercy and hope in who he is and what he has done for you, and you can run to him today. You can trust in Jesus and know him. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, this is a reminder that this is the posture of our heart. All of our life is repentance. Run to this, embrace this. Look, you know, live in Psalm 51. And for all of us today, it is an opportunity for us to wrestle with this. For some of us in here, it may mean that we need to deal with it on a deeper level. And what's going to happen is at the end, we're going to sing a couple songs. At the end of service, we're going to close our service. There will be a group of people that are over here who are ready for you. I just want to encourage you that if this has struck you where you are moved and broken and you're feeling the weight of it, don't leave here without having somebody pray with you. If you're here today and you've never repented the first time and trusted in Jesus, don't leave here without doing that, okay? So we'll have people over here ready to pray with you and be with you in that moment. So run over here and be a part of that. We're going to close my sermon. One of the things we're trying to do is model what it looks like to turn these psalms into prayers. And so Tabitha Sheever, she's written a beautiful prayer for us. I've actually put, this is going to be posted out on the Genesis blog later today, so you can find it. She's going to pray Psalm 51 over us this morning. So let's pray with her, okay?
You bow your heads. Good morning, God. As I read Psalm 51, I'm reminded how loving you are and how abundant your mercy is. I'm also painfully aware of my transgression and my sins. While I like to think that I'm not a bad person, I am reminded of my sin, my iniquity, and my transgressions as I read this psalm. Every day that I don't put you at the center of my life, I sin. Every time I try to be in control, I hurt you. I can't even imagine how you would view me if you had not cleansed me from my sin through the death of your son. It breaks my heart that I continue to behave like a little child. I continue to think that I know better than you. I deserve your judgment, and yet you continue to love me and to teach me. God, I will continue to mess up, and you will continue to correct me. Help me to find joy and gladness even in the correction. I plead that you continue to be merciful and blot out my iniquities, but I don't want to continue to sin against you, so I need your mighty transformative power to create a clean heart in me, Lord. I need you, Lord, to renew a right spirit within me. I need you around me at all the time. I need to be surrounded with your spirit. And as I learn little by little, as I get better at turning to you, trusting in you, and listening with a willing spirit, Lord, I pray that I can teach others how you loved and supported me. I will sing out loud of your righteousness. Break me, Lord. Break me of these patterns of sin and self-righteousness and self-centeredness. Help me to put you as the center. You don't ask for sacrifices of animals, but you do ask us to sacrifice our hearts, to give them fully to you. And when I do, you delight in me. And when I do, others see how I delight in you. But for now, Lord, as I'm learning, growing, transforming, help me to keep coming to you and allowing you to create in me a clean heart, O God. Amen.